saints, it's good to see you here this morning. If you would bow with me as I begin us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for this beautifully sunny day that we have before us. We thank you for the blessings that are new every morning. Lord, we give you praise for all of your goodness to us, and we ask that we would continue to be aware of your faithfulness and your kindness in all ways in life, and that we can trust in you even on those hard days when they come or when they continue to come. Bless us this morning in this time of our Sunday school lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Now, I sometimes, or more regularly, I suppose, make gaffes. One of my most memorable gaffes that I made was when I was, I think I've mentioned this before, it's probably 10 years ago, on a Mother's Day, and I was making announcements about gifts and things of that nature for the mothers, for the ladies in the church, and I made the comment, I said, if you are a mother here today, or if you're a mother today, so essentially it sounded like I was saying if you're a mother today, but not every day, and I wasn't intending to say that, and it was comical, and I felt a little bit foolish, but I tend to make gaffes, and I was, this morning as I was sitting down at my desk, enjoying my coffee, and after having gotten up early and ready for, to get my mind ready for this morning's service, I was organizing my notes and stuff, and just doing the last couple things, and I looked at my text and my subject for Sunday morning's Sunday school lesson, and I thought, why would I have picked Remember Lot's Wife on Mother's Day? And I thought that was an interesting choice, so hopefully this goes down as a not a horrible gaffe on my part. But I was doing my Bible reading this week and coming through the Gospel of Luke, and I was grabbed by this verse, and I don't think that I paid much attention to it, at least not as much attention to it as I could when we went through Luke a couple years ago. So what I'd like to do is do what the Lord admonished us and remember Lot's wife. So let's read in Luke chapter 17. We're going to learn a lesson, remember the lesson of Lot's wife for us in our day today. I'm going to do this by reading the context here, the situation for the admonition that I have there in your outlines, which is just the context of this statement by our Lord. Starting in verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, please follow along with me as I read. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, it shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." This is the context of this statement, this admonition here. So my question to you is, what is the situation, or what is the context in which Jesus gives his disciples this admonition to remember Lot's wife? What is he teaching them concerning? What was he talking about? He's admonishing them to wait and to look and to be ready. Okay, so I'll look back. What timing, what was the situation that he was talking about that they were looking forward to? Barb? The kingdom of God. Particularly the final, or the kingdom coming with judgment, with the installation of the reign of Christ. Because remember, the disciples were continually anticipating Jesus to take charge here and now. Even right before he ascended, they were asking, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? So they had this misunderstanding and didn't quite get it for quite a long time, because they were anticipating what will still yet happen, but they were thinking it was going to happen sooner. So Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God. And remember, the Pharisees were asking the question, when it's coming, and he says in verse 20, is not coming with signs to be observed. And then he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why would Jesus say that in verse 21? Why would Jesus say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all around him that the kingdom of God was in the midst? Lon? Because what? He's there with them. The king is there. Christ is there. Therefore, in that regard, the kingdom was in their midst. But there was going to be this future inauguration of the kingdom, because Jesus says, look in verse 24, for just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. This is talking about that day, looking forward to the connection of the day of judgment. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So they're talking about this day of judgment, this day of reign, when Christ will be on the throne in Jerusalem. But first, he must be rejected by this generation. So the situation of this admonition of remembering Lot's wife is in the context of looking forward to the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made, particularly with a view to the reign of Christ in what I would describe, and we would describe theologically, as the millennial reign of Christ, when he is on his throne, reigning for 1,000 years, executing perfect justice, righteousness. As a matter of fact, one thing that was stuck out to me from my Bible college years, talking about this, the millennial reign of Christ, and one of my professors asked, why do you think it's important that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ where there will be perfect righteousness for 1,000 years? And his answer was this: following the millennial time of Christ, do we have the great final upheaval, the final rebellion, when Jesus destroys all his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon? And that is to essentially be the final argument that says, even in a perfect society, with quite literally the perfect ruler executing perfect and just laws upon all people, that even that isn't the answer for everyone's going to then finally believe and trust in the Lord. Showing the great chasm there is between sinful man and the righteous God. Not even a perfect society will lead people to believe in the Lord. So if you're ever tempted to think that social change is the great evangelistic activity, I would encourage you to remember the millennial reign of Christ. That for all the good and blessed benefits that come with righteous rulers, or the righteous ruler, that does not change the heart of man. That was a little extra on the side there. But Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom, the coming return of Christ. And here's an interesting question that I think is helpful to think about. When Jesus is talking about the particularly the second coming here, how is that distinct from, theologically and temporally, distinct from the catching away of the believers? Talked about like the rapture. How are those two distinct? Because sometimes, at least when I was younger, I would think the second coming is the rapture. How would you, or how do you understand those to be uniquely different activities and distinct? Noah. Okay. There's a distinct, the second coming of Christ would be at the end of the 7 year time of tribulation. The catching away of the believers, as I believe, comes at the beginning before it starts. And so the believers are caught up with him together in the clouds when the great judgment begins. And then at the end of this time, Jesus descends in his second coming and establishes his rule and reign. And then the final judgment of all the wicked will happen at the end of those 1,000 years. So they're related, but they're distinct. I think it's important for us to at least remember those things and not conflate them, because it can get confusing. It was for me anyway, as a younger person, to think that, to not understand there was a distinction there between the catching away of the believers, the rapture of the church, and the second coming of the Lord. So here's a question. Jesus, he's warning them about the timing and the danger that will be around when people say, look, here he is, look, there he is. And his admonition is, don't go away to them and do not run after them. When talking about the kingdom of God, people will say, the king is here, look there, do not go away and do not go after them. So the concern is that there will be, whether it's in the time of the apostles or since then, times when people will say the kingdom of God is right now, that he has come, Jesus is back. As a matter of fact, there was a story I read a few weeks ago of, I think, a guy in Russia who claims to be the second coming of Jesus. There was another gentleman in South America who at one time said he was the reincarnation of Paul, but then he got upgraded to be the reincarnation of Jesus. I say that jokingly because it is foolish and ridiculous, but many people follow after these individuals. Hundreds and hundreds of people in different places, whether it's, again, in Russia or in South America or different cults in the United States or whatever it might be. Beware that when someone says, follows after this charismatic leader, to say that he is the one. Jesus warns the disciples that they're not going to have to wonder. That there will be no confusion when the day of the Lord is. And how do we know that from the first, from verses 20 through 25? What in those five or six verses tells you that if you're around during that time, you're not going to have to wonder when or if the Lord is there? What about Jesus' language tells you? You'll have no doubts. Absolutely. Exactly. It is clear. Lightning grabs the attention. We live in the most technologically advanced, well, at least that we know of, speaking prior to the flood, we have no idea how advanced they got, but in recorded secular history, there's never been more devices and more things to grab our attention and keep our attention than we have now. But even with all of our distractions, lightning and thunder still arrest our attention, particularly when the things that accompany that destroy the power, and then we're without all of our gadgets and we're sitting there watching the flashes of lightning. You're not going to have to wonder. That's what Jesus says. There's going to be no question about that. There will be no doubt. If someone has to tell you, by the way, did you hear the Lord has come back? Really? That's your first clue that this guy's wrong. And to ignore what they're saying. And don't go after them. Because like lightning flashes in the sky, and how those, I mean, you might be able to remember as I can, certain times when a shaft of lightning just blinded everything and was so magnificent that it was worth awe and wonder for moments. So you just sat back and thought of the sheer terror and the power of what that lightning does. So Jesus is warning them about this and saying, you don't need to be concerned about missing it if you are around during those days. So here's a question then. What two historical examples does Jesus give when it comes to thinking towards the coming of his coming, his second coming? What are the two historical examples he uses to help his disciples set their minds right in anticipating the coming of the Lord? Noah? What's that? Lot's wife is there. But Lot's wife was, her story, her example is the tail end of what story? Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah. The days of Lot was Sodom and Gomorrah. There's one other story that he uses in his text here. The flood. Two historical examples that he says, remember, essentially, it will be in like it was in these days. Now, let's just, for the sake of remembering these things, so that we can appropriately remember, I think, Lot's wife, let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 6. We'll look a little bit here in chapter 6 and chapter 13 and 19, because it's important to not just see the words remember Lot's, or remember these days, or look, it'll be like these days, but maybe refresh our memory about what it was like in those days. I'll just read here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters are born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Goes on to speak about Noah there, particularly in his faithfulness. Verse 11 says this, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had been corrupted, or had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So what is the general summation of civilization at the time just before the flood that the Lord gives here? What does he say kind of as the verdict about that culture? He used a couple words. What was that? Corrupt is one, yes. And it's filled with violence. Debauchery. That's definitely there, I'm for certain. But he mentions particularly here, it's corrupt and it's filled with violence. So the days of Noah would be, were like this. We'll come back to the days of Lot here in a minute, but what do you think the civilization, okay, that was God's perspective and rendering judgment upon the civilization. What do you think it was like to live in and amidst the people in Noah's day? Let me just give you a couple of examples of what the society might have been like. Remember, there was only one language. There was no extra causes of disunity or difficulties because of language concerns. They all spoke the same language. That didn't get confused until later on. So they could have clear communication with everybody wherever they lived. And I remember I did some math a while ago, and I believe there was hundreds and hundreds of millions of people who were alive during this time. At least. But there was one language. Okay? We don't know much about the exact society, but we did, as we said earlier, it was corrupt and filled with violence. But there were likely numbers of cities. Remember, as soon as Cain goes out, he has a son and they build a city. There was it was not nomads roaming the land and having just kind of living in caves. There were cities. Furthermore, look at chapter 4, verse 20. And to give you the idea of some of the amazing feats there. We live in a time, I think, of temporal snobbery. Because people in days past couldn't have been as smart or as wise as we are. Because look at all the things we have. We have gadgets. We can call up random facts in the blink of an eye. We can communicate our displeasure to someone we never see also that quickly by sending a text message or posting something on the internet. We have this kind of hubris as to how great and mighty our society is. But look back at what we see here. Again, this is in the eighth generation after Adam, or counting Adam. It says this. Now, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Animal husbandry. In other words, the picture here is that Jabal was a man who figured out animal husbandry. Now, I am not a farmer. We have a cat, a dog, and bunnies that I don't ever see. I see the cat and the dog. But taking care of animals and knowing what they need, getting them to produce what they need to produce, is, to say it's not rocket science is an insult to animal husbandry people, to farmers. There is a lot that is involved in knowing the ways of the animals, what they need, all these things. Jabal is one who is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there was this, in this time, animal husbandry was essentially discovered and figured out. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play music, or play lyre and pipe. He wasn't just a musician who sang, but he was one who created musical instruments. The level of craftsmanship, of knowledge, creativity is astounding. But then furthermore, as for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. This was the guy who essentially figured out metallurgy, to make metals do his bidding. So this is eight generations after Adam, when all these sons were born to Lamech. Now, as far as the exact dates, I don't have that all figured out. I don't know if you can figure it out precisely. But if you think of eight generations from Adam on the side of Cain, Noah is about generation 10, I believe. From Adam. So there was this explosion of figuring out industry in what you might call a pre-flood industrial revolution, and how that changes society and makes things flourish, whatever it might be. They were, my contention is this, it was not a Stone Age, rocks and, you know, kind of civilization at that time. The men prior to the flood, the civilization prior to the flood, were, I think, advanced. They lived very long. They had one language. They were unencumbered by so many of the problems that we have, shorter lives and language difficulties. The society was, I think, a splendid society from all intents and purposes. From a looking at it while you're living in it. And the Lord says that until the flood came, they were marrying, giving in marriage. They were going on. They were having regular society. Until the day when the flood came and took them away. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So we get a picture maybe more of some of the other activities from after the flood when it comes to Lot's day. But it would be surprising to me if there are many things in the day of Noah, prior to the flood in Noah's day, when there was not things that were awesome about their society, that were alluring to the flesh. That going on a big wooden boat wouldn't have seemed like a pretty big, you know, downgrade. So, and this is all important as we come to remembering Lot's wife. I'm emphasizing and trying to bring out just a picture of what the culture, what the society would have been like, because the admonition to remember Lot's wife is important because of these issues. The second society was remember the days of Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. The days of Lot, now just when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of the story, appropriately so, of when God destroyed the cities. That's what he refers to there. But I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 13 to get a different, or the pre-destruction picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, starting in verse 5. I'm in Exodus, silly me. That's why it didn't look right. Genesis chapter 13. I was hyperlinking to my passages. I wouldn't have that problem as often as I do, but here we go. Genesis 13. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left." Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Lot chose the fertile, the rich land that was around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a wealthy area. We know that there was often warfare there. The War of the Kings comes next, where there's obviously a place of strategic and economic value for any ruler, any mighty man. But it was a place of great wealth, and a place of great luxury, apparently. And we know that later on in Genesis 19, well, let's turn there and just look at the situation of the city there. Remember, this is a very prosperous city. A city that was, again, in a place of being well-watered. As we're looking at Genesis 19, I'll read again from Luke 17 where he says this. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. This is what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah at this time. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and be on your way, go on your way." And they said, "However, no, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Hospitality is a significant thing. I think it is no small note of Lot's understanding of what the situation was, that he urged them to not stay in the square. I don't think that the activities of the townsmen of the entire town in a few hours surprised him because of their wickedness. Verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house with young and old and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out with us so that we might have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." "Stand aside," they said. Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien and is already acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Now just a couple things there. Obviously, Lot is not going to win any wise Father of the Year awards at all for what he said about his daughters. The more I read this and the more I read even things that I may have said in the past about justifying Lot's actions, I think it was a silly, foolish, sinful comments trying to preserve his guests. But this city was debauched, it was rebellious, it was prosperous, and it was licentious. I believe it's Ezekiel talks about even how they were not kind to the poor and the needy. We even see that when Lot was the only one there in the city gate to bring people into his house. But there was this situation of prosperity. Again, Lot still lived there. He said his soul, Hebrews says his soul was tormented day and night because of what was going on there. But he still lived there because it was prosperous. This is the civilization of Sodom and Gomorrah. Prosperous, debauched, sexually depraved, all kinds of things. The rest of the story, the angels caused the men of the town to go blind, and they still tried to break down the door and assault, to rape the men there. The angels grab Lot and say, "Who do you have in this town?" He has his wife, his two daughters, and their two fiancés. The sons-in-law think that Lot's joking and don't go along with them. So he's just got his wife and two daughters. And on the way out, as they're leaving, we see what happens to Lot. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 19. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. So they literally dragged all four of them. Think of these angels, one hand each, a daughter and an adult, dragging them out of the city. "We are going to save you." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. It is not small. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And he said to them, behold, I grant this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. That's what we have from Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was lagging behind in the journey to Zoar. Remember, they'd already had to be essentially forcibly dragged out of the city. And then their journey to this town, though Lot, by that time, understood and was thankful for this deliverance, knowing what God was going to do, Lot's wife was dragging her heels. And then she looked back and became a pillar of salt. She was consumed in the judgment that God poured out because she looked back on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why would anyone look back upon this city of wickedness that was being judged by the Lord? Why would anyone do that? Why would someone do that? Stephanie. That was her home. Okay? Phil.
They probably still had a lot of wealth.
Probably still a lot of stuff there.
They accumulated a lot. They were wealthy.
Up until this point, all we know about Lot was he was a wealthy, wealthy shepherd. And they're being dragged away, literally with the clothes on their back, out of the city. How hard would it be not to look back and say, boy, I'm going to miss those things that we had. Or couldn't I have grabbed a couple more things? Or that longing for those, whatever it might be. I think we have this inability to flee from certain disaster because of an overly intense connection with and dependence upon those things that, those pleasures that we've had. How many of us would have a hard time leaving our homes right now? All the headaches, all the fun, all the projects that still need to get done that you wouldn't have to do, but not just leaving your home, but leaving all of your stuff and knowing there'd be no insurance check to let you buy it all back. How hard would that be? That'd be hard. Yes, the memories of this is where we lived and how we raised our family. But also, I'm gonna miss the comforts. Remembering Lot's wife is a picture of not holding too strongly on to those things of the day. We need to hold our treasures of this world loosely, with a loose grip. Whether it is when the Lord, whenever and however he takes those things away from us. We see properly, I think, the days prior to the flood and the days prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of them only from the judgment of God, that those cities and that civilization was worth annihilation because of the rampant wickedness. But often what we don't do is see those from the eyes of the people of the day, the marrying and giving in marriage. We're having a graduation next week. These activities are going on. And our society is a wicked society. If young men and young women get engaged, it's a good thing to be married in a good Christian marriage. It's a good thing. But our society is not a good society. It is dark. It is wretched. I'll mention this morning in the message. But it is now apparently the thing to say, talk about not Mother's Day, but Birthing Person's Day. I kid you not. We live in such a ridiculous society that is doing its best to run away from all that God has said. In all manner of ways. And we know that, I think, if we talked, we'd know how fallen the attitudes and the ethics and the morals of our society is. If even inside of broader quote unquote evangelical or Christian type culture, it can be, apart from the Lord, it is not a great thing. But we also see those things that we appreciate. We were watching Downton Abbey. Yes, we're 10 years late to everything, apparently. But we were watching that. And one of the things I appreciated about that show, other than it was kind of weird, but it was great, but a guy would ask a woman to marry him, and he'd literally wait for weeks. And he might not even talk for days. Can you imagine asking somebody an important question like that and not be looking at your phone for the next 3 hours, just waiting for that notification to come through? To be able to ask a question and give someone the time to think about it. Have a slower time of life. It's just so, such a different time. We see all of the good things about our culture. We see the things we enjoy. And we also hopefully see, though maybe muted, God's displeasure with the way that our the culture, Western civilization generally is. And so remembering Lot's wife is not like, well, she was just a fool. I mean, of course, when it's raining fire and brimstone, don't look back, duh. That is a foolish attitude that I do. Not to say that, well, to empathize and justify what she did. No, but to understand. She had her life back there, her things. The boys that were going to marry her daughters were back there. All those hope, all of her future hopes and dreams were back there. And instead of running at the admonition of the Lord and not turning back, she turned back. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. He says in Luke 9, whoever puts his hand to the plow, don't look back. If you do, you're not worthy of me. So, we are the remembering of Lot's wife is to hold on to our present stuff loosely. And to not even, if we're caught on the day when judgment comes and we're up on the roof and our stuff is down in the house, don't go in the house, just run. If you're in the field, don't go back home, just get out of there. That's the picture. Just flee. So my reason for wanting to bring this lesson this morning is because I, too often and too easily, hold too tightly to the things of this world. Even the good things. Maybe most particularly the good things. Though I believe all believers today will be spared from the time of judgment that is being described here, because we'll have been caught up together with the Lord in the air, there will be people who will walk through that, and also people who were in church prior to the rapture will go through this because they weren't believers. The admonition is, don't hold on to things too tightly. Remember, when the time of judgment is at hand, flee. So easy to forget the relative importance of the things that we have when we value them too much. Well, I'll close this in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to remember Lot's wife and to not be clinging too strongly to those things of this world. Though we know, Lord, that our society in general is has so much darkness, there are things that we appreciate and we do. This is our home, this is our place. Help us to not cling too tightly to those things that, in your grace, may be taken away from us. Or in judgment, for our society taken away from us. Lord, be with us as we fellowship and the service to follow. In Christ's name.